have your Bible open to Job chapter 19, if you will, at the end of the chapter. We begin today. Job 19 at the end of the chapter. You all noticed that Michelle made it back. And we're glad for that. Eddie was just telling me that there'll be a report, Lord willing, on the Malawi trip a week from tonight when they have time to get pictures together and over jet lag. You have jet lag?
A little bit.
Well, you young people are that way. How many of you have had a chance to kind of keep up with the reports that have come along? I think a lot of us have, and been keeping you guys in our prayers. And I saw the email from Ann Thiessen yesterday bragging on this group, and we appreciate their good work. Come in, everybody. Make yourself at home. Michelle, what was the one thing that struck you most out of the work in Malawi?
I've thought a lot about how to explain it, and it's so hard. It's just such a contrast from people who have so little but give so much.
I'm very loving, very yeah. Loving. Yes. Now we look forward to hearing more about that, and we're glad our prayers have been answered with good work and safe return and all of that. Remember that tomorrow it's going to be too hot for you to be anywhere else. So invite someone to come with you to VBS, the mystery of Christ. You know, if you read the book of Colossians, and especially notice chapters 1 and 2, I think Paul had to deal with a situation that may be what developed in the so-called Gnostic philosophy, where people look for the deeper, hidden, higher things about life and so on. And I think Paul adopted the idea of mystery to say that the real mystery is what God has revealed that he's doing in Christ that we wouldn't have known otherwise. And so this VBS is on the mystery of Christ. There will be an adult class as well. Brian is actually going to teach the first one for us. And just remember, this is an occasion to invite friends to come with you to a little bit less formal type of a Bible study situation. And you be sure to do that. You can use this to pre-enroll somebody. What this does is to reserve cookies for them. Okay. So, no, it does a little bit more than that. It helps our teachers to divide them up into the learning groups, the learning stations. Welcome home, Becky. Tim looks so thin after you've been gone so long.
Hey, ice cream.
Okay. We heard that. Welcome home. Glad for the good work. And appreciate Tim and John and Travis for sharing their co-workers with the Lord's cause during this period of time. Everybody remember, Randy, let me ask you to lead us a prayer in just a second. Coita as well, I forgot to mention her sharing John with us. Coita went and worked in 100-degree weather down on the hillsides while John worked in how?
72.
High humidity. Okay. Randy, be sure to remember Johnny's surgery is coming up on Tuesday. Remember her, and remember Elizabeth, who's filling in for her for a while, and her work, and as well as the VBS. And I think most of you know what's happened in our family this past week. Kay's in Wyoming, and I'm headed there right after service today, so we'll do a memorial for her nephew on Wednesday, and ask you to keep our family in the prayers if you would. Anybody else that we need to thank especially today?
You know, my boss is waiting for a very trench plan. He's not very good at all.
What's your boss's name?
Jeff. Don Jimmy.
Don Jimmy, man, you remember Don in our prayers.
I have an announcement here today.
Yeah. Anybody else?
John L. Cummings, he's my mom's brother. He's okay. Having surgery Monday.
Okay, John L. Cummings, okay.
And then mom and dad are really leaving this week.
They're really leaving. Well, we hope that they'll be safe, and I want to know who's mowing the Enterprise out there while they're gone.
They are renting their house out.
Oh,
so that will be up to the new people.
Okay. Kevin is relieved.
Yeah.
Thought I was really angry.
Yeah.
Okay. Anybody else with a prayer concern today? I have heard from Jeff the end of the week that he was feeling better and doing pretty good. Do you guys know anything any different? Anybody hurt? He seems to be doing well. Good. I talked to Elena, and that's what she said, and we're glad for that. Anyone else? Welcome home, Jill. It's safe you a seat up here. Okay. Randy, thanks for the folks returning and then the other prayer concerns that we had. Thank it's you. All about to get it.
Okay.
Well,
just
I
I'm headed there. I have a good show for the Randy.
Dear Heavenly Father, I'm so thankful for this first day of the week that we can gather together to be together as a family, to study thy word, to learn more about thee. We're so thankful for many blessings that you've given each of us. We ask thee to give you continued blessings upon us, and we may be workers for you and doing your work here on earth. Dear Lord, we're so thankful for your word and the many lessons that we learned from it and how to live. How to deal with life's situations. I pray, Lord, that your wisdom and knowledge and guidance will be with us as we go about our journey here on earth. We're so thankful for the workers that went to Malawi and the experiences that they've had and the souls that they've been able to touch over there. Thank you for their safe return. May we all be blessed by their knowledge and wisdom that they brought back with them. May we all continue to strive to reach out to those in other countries, those that need you in their lives. I'm so thankful for the many Bible camps that have been going on this summer, the souls that have been won there, and be blessed the workers for all they've done. Spreading your word. We ask you, Lord, to be with us as we start this week with EBS. Be with all the teachers and help them in their preparation. Be with the many that come to learn about you and open their hearts and minds so they may want to know more of you to be able to live good lives in this world. We also ask you, Lord, to be with those mentioned today that are going through difficult times, both health-wise and otherwise. Don and John, our friends and families, their situation, Lord, be with them, strengthen them. We ask you especially, Lord, to be with Ed, Sherry, Murray, and their family, Kay and Bill, and their travels. May you bless them as only you can. Give them strength and courage to continue to walk for you. Let us go now to thy word. We think we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Bill.
Yes.
Champion, our 12th standard is there.
Very good. Les, thank you for picking out all the materials for that and helping her with the scriptures on it. How many of you got to see her? It's worth the trip to the fair in order to get to see Pat's quilt. Or you could just bring it back and show everybody. Yeah, very good. All right, in Job 19, we have, at the end of this chapter, the most amazing and triumphant statement of faith in this book. And there's no way probably to overstate the necessity of this statement and the appropriateness of it. And there's also no way to overstate the amazing triumph of trust that Job has in a book which is wrestling with the issue of trust. It would be one thing if some of us, in view of the resurrection of Christ, were to make this statement. It's quite another that Job would make it in the situation where he was. And I thought about the appropriateness of this. This week, we got a call Tuesday night from Sherry, and then we had to tell our children what had happened. Casey was 28, and I told Andy, you know what his first statement was? It's not fair. And isn't that something of what this book has been wrestling with? The friends of Job are trying to persuade him that everything that happens is based on fairness. You remember the way that this conversation breaks down is Job hurts and Job expresses his hurt, and then his friends reason with him that if you will turn to God, brighter days are ahead. If you'll clear your heart of whatever is amiss and turn to God, brighter days are ahead. Then the second rounds of conversations have been, the wicked do not prosper in this life. The wicked ultimately receive what they have sown in this life. And Job has been trying to respond to that. The third stage is going to be with Job. Since bright days are for those who turn to God, and since the wicked do not prosper, and since you're not prospering right now, therefore you are wicked. I mean, that's where it's headed here. It's a misunderstanding, though, of the idea that the sovereignty of God means that everything that happens is fair. And this book lets us see that there are higher issues at stake than what our view of fairness is, namely, relationship with God. Is God worth our love and trust and loyalty just because he's God, or is he not? Now, in this part of Job, after they have been trying to persuade him that his words are proof of his wickedness, Job comes to a statement about his words in Job 19, verses 23 through 29. I would like for us to read verses 23 through 27 first. Okay. And Brian, do you mind to read that section for us? Job 19, 23 through 27.
Okay. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rocks forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me.
All right, now I'm told that the Hebrew text of this passage is difficult to put into English words. But any version of the translation of this statement that you see expresses the triumphant faith of this man. They are saying, Job, you shouldn't talk this way. Job says, I wish my words were inscribed in a on a rock so that they'd be there forever, because this is how I feel. And then notice that he turns to the idea, how many times have we sung this? For I know that my Redeemer lives. I want to call your attention to the progression of thought that has taken place in this book about Job's view of his heavenly representative, or someone who is for him there. Look back at chapter 13 for a minute. And at Job 13, there is the idea that that God is his judge. If I could summarize a paragraph here, really, starting at verse 15 especially, and going down through verse 23, there's the idea that God is to Job his judge. That he wants to be able to plead his case to God, verse 18 says, and to be found to be in the right. So he has thought of God first off as the ultimate arbiter, the one who will decide the case, the one who will be the judge. Skip down with me now to chapter 16 and verses 19 and 21. And in this case, notice that Job looks to heaven for his witness or his advocate in verse 21. Those two things seem to be opposite, seem to be two different parties in the courtroom scene, but they go together here. And now in chapter 19, verse 25, we have the idea of Job's Redeemer. Now, what is not so obvious to us in English, what this idea of Redeemer means, the word, if you look at the Hebrew put into English letters, I think will be like this. We would say Goel, or some approach like that to the pronunciation of this word. The Goel, the Redeemer, the Kinsman Redeemer, you'll find it referred to sometimes in the Old Testament, played a key role in the legal proceedings when any kind of tragedy happened in human life. If someone owned property, for example, and he died, what would the Redeemer do? This term here, you remember? All right, the Redeemer had the right to go to purchase that property and to keep it in the family name in that way. If a terrible wrong was done to someone, by way of manslaughter or murder or some other crime like that, what role did the Redeemer play? Remember? The Redeemer would be the person who then would be vindicated, or through whom the vindication would come to the family, and who would be the instrument by which judgment would take place. The idea would be someone who is a representative first of the family, someone next who would gain possession or retain possession for the family, and someone through whom judgment or vindication would take place, so that what is right would be done in that situation. That's a key idea in this passage. Now, Job believes, if you'll notice this, Job believes that there is such a one. Now you have to look at this and think about what he's saying. Or is it one of Job's children at this point? Why not? All right, they've all already died. Is it going to be one of Job's other family members? There apparently none of them are around here. Is it going to be some of Job's friends? No, it's got to be a heavenly representative in that way. Now, he says, I know that my Redeemer lives. And then what does he say next? This is an impressive statement. At the last, he will stand upon
the earth.
I'm told it could be translated even the dust, or even upon my grave. There is a Redeemer triumphant over death. Job, despite all that's happening to him, despite all the expressions of hopelessness that his friends have taken from his words, Job still hopes. He looks ahead. He looks to the latter end, if you will. And then notice this, after my skin has been thus destroyed, what does he still think is going to happen to him? He still sees himself going the way of all flesh. And then notice, yet what? This is where the translation difficulties maybe come in. Most versions say, in my flesh I will see God. Some will say, without my flesh I will see God. Some will say, apart from my flesh I will see God. Obviously, he can't mean in the same physical, earthly flesh, because after my skin has been destroyed, but he still believes that he's going to exist, and he still believes that God will exist, and he still believes he'll see God, and that he'll be vindicated in that. And think about the statement that's there. Did Job have any proof of that at this point? There is, however, the possibility that God has made himself known to the patriarchs and made this hope known. There is also the almost instinctive human longing for something beyond this. We know that for our lives to mean something, there must be something beyond this. I want to take us for just a second over to 2 Timothy chapter 1 in the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what I think is one of the beautiful statements of Scripture. We might read verses 8 through 10, and we could go 8 through 12, really. But the key statement I have in mind is in verse 10. So watch that as we read along. Tim, would you mind to read that section for us?
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to our own purpose and grace, which has granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. But now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel.
All right, now look at the statement. He goes ahead to say that he's been appointed a preacher of this gospel, and he's not ashamed because he knows whom he has believed, and he's persuaded that he'll be able to keep that which has been committed unto him against that day. And that's the faith in God that Job is expressing. But look at this. The Lord abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. The hunger for life and immortality has always been there. And the longing for it, the looking to God for it, has always been there. But the gospel is the means by which it's been brought to light. Now, what is the gospel?
Death, resurrection.
All right, the idea that Christ died for our sins, and that he was buried, and that God has raised him up on the third day, all of that according to the Scriptures, and that through that work of Christ, we may have life. That is good news. And it's powerful because of what God has done in Christ. And that's the kind of hope that Job expresses here, and it's the anchor that sustains him when everything else looks like it's coming apart in his life. Notice he says at that point, verse 27, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes will behold and not another. And just the idea of that causes his heart, his reins, as the older version says, to faint within him. It's almost too great for him to even comprehend. But the point that I want to get at here for us, let's apply ourselves for a second. Job can no more explain at this point what's happening to him than he could have in chapter 3. Job doesn't feel like it's fair now, or that the arguments of his friends apply to him now than he did in chapter 12. But the thing that sustains him is this thought that there is a Redeemer who will vindicate his cause and that he at last will see God for himself. That, again, is a human instinctive longing. I want to turn over to 1 John chapter 3 in the New Testament again to show what the place that takes place in our own lives. 1 John 3, the first three verses. Need a reader for that passage too, please.
What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are the children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him.
All right, did you notice that? We should be like him. Listen to this.
For we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure.
Now, isn't this thought of his appearing and then of seeing him as he is, isn't that the same thing as in Job 19? I think it is. Now, this is our privilege through the gospel. Job's deepest longings are fulfilled. He didn't understand how it would be fulfilled or how God would do it, but it's the same longing as we all have. Now, in verses, before I move on, let me pause a second. Is there any question or comment or further observation about this important passage? I've taken a little more time on it because it's key to this book. Whatever else happened with Job, he still believed this, John.
I've always been a little bit confused on how people before Christ knew Christ. I mean, I know they had the prophets telling them, but how did they know this?
This passage does not say that Job knew how it would happen. I remind this, first off, that Job apparently lived in the days of the patriarchs. And in the patriarchal age, how did God make his will known?
To the fathers,
to the heads of the families. And so Job, in that case, was a priest to his family, and God would be, what he knew of God, he would have known because God made it known to him. In the second place, though, even with the prophets in Old Testament days who prophesied particular things about Christ and what Christ would do and all of that, listen to what Peter says about them in 1 Peter 1, I'm starting at verse 10. Let me just read this quickly. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully inquire in what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicated when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels long, into which angels long to look. I think that's telling us that the prophets were eager to find out what these things meant too. And they didn't, Job doesn't understand how it happened, but he knows that it will. And he knows that it needs to. He knows he can't live without this this hope or this thought here. All right, good question. Anything else, anybody? All right, now, verses 28 and 29, notice that Job has a word to his friends. This is a word for himself that he wants inscribed. And then his word for his friends is that they need to be careful in what they're saying to him because their own point applies to them. If there is a judgment, if God deals with things in a just way, as they've been telling Job, they might want to remember that that will apply to them too. Job looks to the time when he'll be vindicated by his Redeemer, and he's saying to them in verses 28 and 29 that they might want to remember that Redeemer will come and that there is a judgment and that they would do well to exercise a little bit of humility in view of that fact themselves. All right, now, as with all of these passages, Job's comments draws a response from a friend. The third friend in this second round of conversations is Zophar the Naamathite, chapter 20, verse 1. And his words, if you'll notice, take on the character of a man who has been, who feels like that he's provoked. His words are hasty. He comes to some hasty conclusions about man. And some hasty conclusions about God. Let me call your attention to verse 2 beginning. He says, therefore, in other words, because of what Job has just said about his own circumstance, his hope, and their judgment being for them, therefore my thoughts answer me because of my haste within me. That means I've bit my tongue as long as I can. That's my translation of this. I hear censure and insults. Censure that insults me. Now think about that, what he's saying there. Where is Zophar's mind at this point in Job's agony? Zophar doesn't say, I hear a hurting man, a grieving man talking. He doesn't say, I hear hope in your voice there, despite all the things that you've said so far. What he says is, I hear censure that insults me. Now, what do you, where is his mind in order to hear that? Yeah, it's on him, right? And this is the difficulty to not begin to be offended personally at words that somebody says when they're hurting or the struggle someone's going through, where we start defending ourselves. That's really hard to do. I found it to be extremely difficult to try to do. And out of my understanding, it's because the Spirit answers me. And then he's going to say, and I'll just call your attention to some of his key words here. We'll not read all of it. He's going to say, verse 4, Job, you ought to know some things from of old, ever since man's had a place on the earth. And look at verse 5, that the exulting of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless is but for a moment. That's his text for what he's about to say. What is his key conviction here?
Well,
what is so far is the point from which everything else happens. What? All right, he assumes that, but even before he gets to Job, what's his underlying foundational convictions about how the world works?
His
idea is that the joy of the godless is but for the moment. If Job is going to say, I've seen the wicked prosper, Zophar's answer is the something of the wicked is short, why? And the idea would be because God deals with the wicked right away in this life. It all gets back to God's exercise of his sovereignty over his world and how he does that. And then look at the way that Zophar expresses this to Job. Talks about the wicked reaches the heights of accomplishment. Look at verse 8. He will fly away like a dream. How many times have we sung some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away? Well, that's not what Zophar means, is it? What's he saying will fly away? The wicked and all of his accomplishments and achievements and possessions and all of that, that will all be like a dream that's just vanished. It was just temporary. It's all gone. It fly away. Does it happen that way with the wicked sometimes? Yep. But does it happen that way with the righteous sometimes too? So sometimes the sufferer is somebody who's misplaced his values in his life, but sometimes the sufferer is a saint. That's the case, all right, but we're talking right now not about our perfection, but about God's exercise of his power and his rule. The point being that God, it doesn't always happen where the events that happen in a person's life fits the way the person has been living in this life. Go ahead with me down to verse 10. It says here, his children will seek the favor of the poor. His hands will give back his wealth. His bones, verse 11, will lose their youthful vigor. The evil that's been sweet in his mouth, verse 12, he will eventually let go. The riches he swallowed down, verse 15, will be cast out of his belly again. Verse 18, he'll give back the fruit of his toil and not swallowed it down. And verse 19 is the reason. What does Zophar see as the reason for all this happening? For it all being given up, all being taken away, all being lost in a moment, all vanishing.
Alright,
so Zophar assumes that the wicked got what he has, how?
Taking it from
him. Alright, and he assumes then that anybody who has had something and lost it because it was wicked, and it was wicked because he got it. Now, have y'all ever noticed, I don't know, sometimes I hear it called class warfare or something in our own culture, how there is something about human nature that so envies somebody who has something, who's accomplished something or whatever, that we somehow take secret delight in when tragedy happens or loss occurs because we assume that that person got what he got unfairly. I think that's the same sort of principle underlying Zophar's argument here. Now, why is this so painful and hurt Job?
Everybody around him, he's treated the poor well.
Yes, yes. And now he's lost, and it all happened so quickly, so it's like saying to him, this is why all this has happened to you, and we know it. That's sort of the idea. Now, at verse 20, Zophar begins to explain, it's because he knew no contentment in his belly and so forth. Verse 21, it's therefore that his prosperity will not endure. The fullness that he has won't be sufficient in his distress in verse 21. And then verse 23, there's a key phrase. All this will happen because God will send his he. The pronouns in this book are sometimes hard to follow. But the he in verse 23 is God. He will send his burning anger against him. And notice, I'm pointing this out to let you see that Zophar is saying it will happen this way because God does it this way. This is how God operates. And Zophar thinks this is fair and so forth. Verses 24 and 25 actually portray God as using weapons against the man upon whom these terrors come. Utter darkness is laid up for his treasures, verse 26. The heavens, verse 27, will reveal his iniquity. How does this statement in verse 27... how does it contrast with what Job said at the end of chapter 19, verses 25 and 26, which we put on the board up here? Job is saying, I know that without my flesh, my Redeemer who lives will be seen. And Zophar is saying, I know that what will be shown in heaven is the wicked man's iniquity. Now, which way do you see God? And what does seeing God this way do to you? It humbles you. It puts you on your knees. What does seeing God the way Zophar sees him do to you? It hardens you and makes you arrogant. You think about what the application would be there. The wicked man's possession are all being carried. Are going to be carried away. And all of this is because, verse 29, this is the wicked man's portion from God. Okay. So that is the situation. Now, will that eventually be true? Well, we know that when God raised up his son to bring immortality to life, God also guaranteed that he's appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. So, yes, that's ultimately true. But is this the explanation of how everything works in this life? No, it's not. And did this apply in Job's case? No, it didn't. It didn't offer any comfort at all. Now, Job begins responding. I know I don't have much time. Get you part of the way through chapter 21. Job begins by responding. Did the second bell ring or the first one? First one. Larry promised me he'd leave when the first bell ring, and I was going to trick you into thinking I heard it. It didn't work. All right, chapter 21. Job asked just for a fair hearing. Notice carefully. Keep listening to my words. Let this be your comfort. Bear with me and I will speak. And after I have spoken, what? Mock on. What he's saying, their words to him he takes as mockery because they keep on with their assumption regardless of what he says. He's answered, he's trying to say, this is not my, but they keep on saying what they've always thought and not dealing with anything that he said. And he says about his complaint, first, that it's not against man, and second, that he has a right to be impatient. In verse 4, he asks them to look at him and to see and to think about what they're seeing. And then he responds to the argument that's been raised. Verse 7, why do the wicked live, reach old age, and grow mighty in power? If it's true, Zophar, think about what you're saying. If it's true that everything the wicked man has flies away like a dream, and that and he, his loss and suffering is his portion from God, then why so far can I look around at the wicked and see them living and reaching old age and growing mighty in power? You can see his point, can't you? On Wednesday night in our class on Jeremiah, we found out one of Jeremiah's struggles was Jeremiah 15. Why do the wicked prosper? Job was asking for an answer. He describes what happens to the wicked down through this chapter. And he says in verses 14 and 15, they prosper even though they say, verse 15, what is the Almighty that we should serve Him? And what profit do we get if we pray to Him? In other words, there are people who seem to mock God and treat Him as if He doesn't exist and can't do anything, who then seem to have life go smoothly for them. Does that disprove our faith and our trust? Well, at least Job is saying we have to admit that reality if we're going to make any honest conclusions about how life works and about how God rules His world. And again, I point to you, this is the same thing David in Psalm 73 does when he starts looking at how fat and sleek and so forth the people who ignore God were. Rotini?
Last bell,
all right. You all always say that better than you see anything else. Last bell. Thank you all for being with us today. Please keep us in your prayers this week and help BBS be good, all right?